I want to thank you for being here tonight, and I want to invite you to do something for me. I want to invite you to think back, if you will, to when you became a Christian. Think back to when you became a follower of Jesus, when you first surrendered your life to Jesus. I think that's my phone making that noise. Hang on just a second. I want you to do that. There we go. Yeah, that's me talking. Hang on. Okay, there we go. Now think back to when you became a believer, because what I want you to do, I want you to think about who it was that brought you into relationship with Jesus Christ. How did you hear about Jesus for the very first time? Now, I want you to do this just by show of hands, okay? How many of you heard for the first time about Jesus through a vision? Like what happened with the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus? Maybe you were just walking along the road, minding your own business, and suddenly you were blinded by the brightest light you had ever seen. You had a voice from heaven calling out to you by name. Anybody have something? Nobody. Okay. All right, that's interesting. How many of you, then, the first experience you had with Jesus was in a dream? You know, some people, that happens with some people. Some people experience Jesus for the first time in a dream, especially people in Muslim countries, in Muslim contexts. Jesus calls out to them in a dream and then sends them to find someone who's a Christian, prompts them to start asking questions. Anybody here first discover Jesus through a dream? Okay. All right. No. All right. How about an angel descended from heaven? All right. Anybody have that experience? Maybe an angel appeared to you like one did to Isaiah or Mary and Joseph and shared with you the gospel and introduced you to Jesus. No. Okay. All right. Well, here's what I've noticed. Even if, all right, one of you were to tell me that your first introduction to Jesus was through an angel or through a dream or through a vision, even when we see this in the Bible, in every instance that I've heard of the Lord appearing to someone in that way, of all the stories that I've heard about Jesus appearing to someone who's, you know, in a Muslim context, in a dream, for example, here's what happens. Jesus always instructs the dreamer to find someone who is a Christian. He always, every single time, points them to a believer. I think about Cornelius, for example, in the book of Acts, the first Gentile to come to faith in God through Jesus. God appeared to Cornelius in a vision, but in that vision, he instructed Cornelius to send for Peter. You remember? Which, you know, Cornelius did. Peter visits Cornelius, shares the gospel with Cornelius, and ultimately Cornelius is saved, and not just him, his whole household is saved. Now, let me ask you, how many of you became Christians as a result of someone, a live human person, sharing the gospel with you? Hey, look at that. As a parent or a pastor or a youth pastor, Sunday school teacher, someone shared the gospel with you and you were saved. You see, for people to come to know Jesus Christ, this is the way God has designed this whole thing. Ultimately, someone has to tell them. Someone has to stand in the gap for them. You know, there's a gap between those of us who are without Christ, those of us in humanity who don't know Christ, and the perfect and holy God who created us. There's a gap because of our sin. And in order for someone to be saved, someone has to intervene. Someone has to stand in the gap. For me, it was my family. You know, I remember it was my parents. One of my earliest memories is that of my dad getting baptized. I didn't understand it all then, of course. I was just a real little guy. But I knew when that happened, I recognized that something was better, right? We started going to church all the time. We went to church a lot before that, but now we went every time the doors were open, okay? And it was at church that I heard the details about what Jesus did for me. I heard in Sunday school, in RAs, right? Almost said RAs and GAs. It wasn't GAs. I didn't go to GAs. RAs, discipleship training, right? Back in those days, Vacation Bible School, all those programs, it was in all those programs, I heard the gospel, but I didn't get saved through a program, okay? Hear me when I say this. I came to know the Lord because one day, my mom sat down with me at our kitchen table and asked me, "Don't you think it's time for you to get your relationship with God right?" I didn't pray for salvation right then, but that's really when I started thinking about it. Thinking about my need for a Savior. And it was only just a few weeks later that I surrendered my life to the Lord and asked the Lord to save me. And that was the beginning of this relationship with God that's still being worked out today. See, my parents, a church, people in a church, stood in the gap for me as a child. Who stood in the gap for you? Again, just think about that for a second. Who introduced you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Was it a parent? Was it a grandparent? Was it a friend? Whoever it was, someone stood in the gap for you. Someone stood in the gap for us. Now, what I want you to see tonight is that we are called to stand in the gap for others. Calling that God has placed on our lives. Again, if you have the Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I think it was last Sunday night we looked at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight I want us to look at the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 21. That's the topic of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired words to us tonight. For several chapters now in 2 Corinthians, Paul's been defending his ministry to the Corinthian church. If you remember, false teachers have grown in popularity, and they're beginning to steer the church away from faithfulness to the gospel. And Paul is writing them to try to draw them back. And here in this passage, Paul is defending his behavior. He's defending his passion. Why is Paul so fiery? Why is he so passionate about the gospel? That's the question he's answering. So let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Let's stand as we read this together. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that Jesus became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, I pray that you would put within us a deep, deep desire to see other people brought into relationship with you. Lord, we know we have this ministry of reconciliation. Give us opportunities to live that out. Help us to live our lives intentionally so that we might influence others for the sake of the gospel. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's what I want us to think about tonight. How do we stand in the gap for Jesus? What does it mean to stand in the gap? Here, Paul uses the language of an ambassador, right, to describe what it means to stand in the gap for someone. He says it right there in verse 20. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, you know what an ambassador is, right? We have ambassadors, diplomats, right, who represent the United States in foreign countries. Since our president can't be everywhere, okay, he sends ambassadors to stand in the gap for him. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to represent not just his interests, but they're also supposed to represent the interests of the United States, okay? In the same way, we stand in the gap for Jesus Christ in this world. We represent him. We represent his kingdom. And so again, the question is, what does that look like? And I believe as we look at this passage, we see three things, okay? First, standing in the gap means we represent Jesus sincerely. It means we represent Jesus with the right motives. And it means we represent Jesus because Jesus stood in the gap for us. First, we represent Jesus sincerely. In other words, we must be real if we're going to stand in the gap for him. Our faith has to be real. Have you ever had anybody call you crazy because you were so passionate about something? Maybe when your kids were little, you went, you know, just mama bear on somebody, right? And then backed off, you know, and or they backed off all because, you know, you were acting that way, kind of looking at you like you were crazy, okay? That's a phrase that we use, you know. When we fall in love, that's another phrase that we use. We tell people, "Man, I don't know if she likes me or not, but I'm crazy about her," right? We say that. Apparently that was the rumor about Paul. But it was a rumor that was not meant as a compliment. Look at verse 13 again. It looks like there were some people there in the Corinthian church who were accusing Paul of being beside himself. You know, he's lost it. You know, maybe he's taken one too many rocks to the head, okay? Remember that was Paul. But Paul explains, look, he explains he's not crazy. He's just sincere. He wants to see God move in the lives of the Corinthians. That's what he means in verse 11 when he says, "I hope we are made manifest in your consciences." In other words, I hope you can see our sincerity. I hope you see that we're real. In verse 12, Paul emphasizes that he and his team, they weren't commending themselves. They weren't bragging about themselves. They just wanted the Corinthians to see how they were different. They wanted them to see how God had changed them. Our critics, Paul says, our critics, they take pride in appearance. We want you to be proud of our heart. Again, we're sincere. We are real. Folks, listen, if we're going to stand in the gap for others, our faith has to be real. We have to be sincere. Again, I mentioned it this morning. This came up frequently in our family focus all this weekend. The biggest stumbling block to children becoming Christians, the biggest stumbling block to teenagers coming to faith in Christ, the biggest thing keeping kids from faith in Christ is living in homes where parents have a half-hearted faith. Parents with a half-hearted commitment to Christ. And I don't say that to burden anyone with guilt, okay? Because again, the truth is many kids abandon the faith and their parents were completely committed to Christ. They were wonderful, faithful Christians, but something else happened. But here's what we need to hear. This generation, more than any other, will not be persuaded by reason or expectation. You will not argue this generation into the kingdom of God. You will not reason this generation into the kingdom of God. For this postmodern generation to believe, it has to happen through relationships. And in those relationships, they must see the reality of Jesus in our lives. A few weeks ago, in my personal time with the Lord, I was reading from John 12. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and something caught my attention that I hadn't noticed before or just hadn't thought about before. It's in John 12:9 where we're told that there was this large crowd of the Jews who learned that Jesus was there. And in John 12:9, John tells us they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. You see, it was the reality of Lazarus' resurrection that drew people. Understandably, right? I mean, somebody rises from the dead, and we're gonna check that out, okay? But listen, you and I, we have been raised from the dead too, right? Maybe not physically yet, but spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we have been made alive together in Christ. We've been raised from the dead. And it ought to be so evident in our lives that we've been raised from the dead that people come running to see it. We're that different. How does that happen? What's Paul's motivation? He tells us right here in verse 11. He says it's knowing the fear of the Lord. It's just knowing Jesus, just walking with Jesus, making Jesus Christ the authority figure of your life. It has to be real. We must be real. Second, if we're going to stand in the gap for the people in our lives, we have to check our motivation. We must check our motivation. What's our motivation? What's our reason for standing in the gap, for being ambassadors for Christ? Look at verse 14. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. In other words, as followers of Jesus, everything we do should be compelled by the love of Jesus. Too often our choices are motivated not by the love of Jesus. Too often our choices are motivated by love for ourselves. Take, for example, conversations that you may hear Christians have about having freedom in Christ. Those conversations usually revolve around, just doing what I want to do. Hey, I'm free in Christ. I can eat what I want to eat. I can drink what I want to drink because I have freedom in Christ, right? Or I can watch what I want to watch. I can wear what I want to wear because I have freedom in Christ. And while that's true, okay, the motivation of words like that is usually not the love of Christ. Usually what motivates that kind of attitude is a desire to please myself. Now, a slightly higher motivation is doing what we do out of what we say is a love for others. You know, we make decisions to please others, to make other people happy. But again, that's only slightly better because, again, it circles back to us, right? I can tell you this as someone with people-pleasing tendencies, okay? You know, we can convince ourselves that we do what we do for others, but how often do we serve people? How often are we kind to people just so they'll be kind to us or just so they'll be appreciative of us? Again, what's our motivation? So often, even when we serve others, we're not doing anything more than just managing their opinion of us. We're still loving ourselves by loving others. So what do we do? How do we handle that? What do we do with the freedom that we find in Christ? Again, it should only be motivated by a love for Christ. That's our motivation. Why? Two reasons. One, we're motivated by the love of Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. Right? Verse 15 reminds us that Jesus died for us. He died for all, it says. For what it's worth, that's why I can't affirm the theological language of limited atonement. Right? I'm not mad at you if you do. I just prefer to take Scripture at face value. Jesus died for all, it says. He died for us. He died for you. He died for the people in your circle who hadn't even thought about Jesus. He died for people in our city who have never even heard of Jesus. He died for all of them. But not all will receive Him. Not all receive His sacrifice. Tragically, millions and millions of people throughout the course of history will die not having received the sacrifice of Jesus that was given for them. Tragically, the sacrifice of His death will not be universally applied. It will only be applied for they who live. Again, verse 15. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. We live for Him because He died and rose again on our behalf. He died and rose again in our place. Look, I didn't die for you. Your spouse didn't die for you. John MacArthur didn't die for you. John Piper didn't die for you. Charles Stanley, Adrian Rogers didn't die for you. Only Jesus died for you. And we live for Him because we're grateful. And we live for Him because living for Him is the only way out of this endless cycle of selfishness. It's the only way we can get out of it. In verse 16, Paul says, "We recognize no one according to the flesh." Look, we don't chase personalities because of their popularity. That's not who we are. We live for Jesus. Because only Jesus made us new. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Jesus made us new. He completely transformed us. Old things refers to, yes, old habits, old sin, certainly. But it also refers to old categories. Old ways of looking at people. In other words, the only thing that matters now is Jesus. The old has passed away. Now, everything is new. Stand in the gap. We We have to check our motivations. We have to be real. We have to check our motives. Third, to stand in the gap, we must remember that Jesus stood in the gap for us. Look at verse 18 with me again. Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Two truths become clear in these verses. First, salvation is God's gift. Okay? Again, verse 19, all these things are from God. God reconciled us to himself. Salvation is all God's doing from beginning to end. Verse 20, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And I love this language of reconciliation. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't count your trespasses against you? Second, verse 19 reminds us that salvation is God's gift to the world. Again, not just to you, to the world. That means your world, the people in your life, your family, your friends. But then it also means people that you hadn't even met yet, people who live across the oceans. People who are part of all the nations of the world. Christ died for the world. That's why Paul says in verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Of God in him." He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus exchanged places with us. He took on our sinfulness and he gave us his righteousness. He stood in the gap for us. We were helpless. We were broken. There's no way that we could save ourselves. But he stood in for us. And because he did that, because he stood in the gap for us, we stand in the gap for him. Again, verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he's committed us to the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. You see, when we've been reconciled, when we receive the reconciliation that God offers us in Jesus, we receive also the responsibility to reconcile our world to Jesus. Look, you can say all you want that it's not your calling. God hadn't called me to share my faith. I'm sorry, you're wrong. It says otherwise right here. Who do you need to reconcile to Christ? How can you stand in the gap for someone who doesn't know Jesus? Be real. Check your motivation. And remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember that Jesus stood in the gap for you. Let that drive your purpose. Let that drive your actions. Spend time every day just reflecting on what Jesus has done for you. And as you do that, ask him for opportunities to share your faith. Ask him for opportunities to invite someone to church. Ask him for opportunities to start a spiritual conversation. But be sure that spiritual conversation winds up around at Jesus, okay? Because it's all about Jesus. Without Jesus, We don't have hope. Without Jesus, there's no point in any of this. It's all about Jesus. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you serving Jesus? I hope you are. I hope you know him that way. But if you don't, that could change tonight. He's always available to you as long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as you have consciousness of mind. God's grace is available to you. You just have to receive it. Let me invite you, if you will, to stand with your